Good morning, Trentside. I'm going to start the same way as I did when I started with the first service, in saying that I didn't expect Pastor Matt to be here today. Usually when he asks me if I can take a service, it's because he's preaching at the other location, or he's on holidays or just goofing off. So when I saw him today, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is not good. The old saying, you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. I had to kind of push that aside. So now I'm going to put the pastor filter on, okay, and kind of rewrite things a little bit. A question. How many people actually sat behind the wheel of their car today and drove to church? You drove to church. Very good. I got a few questions for you then. First of all, how many times did you use the turn signals when you came? How many times did you check in your rear view mirror or your side view mirror for your blind spot? How many times did you tap on the brake just to slow the car down? I didn't say check. I'm like, some times. How many times? You know, when we learn to drive, you know, these things are big deals. Like, you know, so, ooh, an intersection's coming up here. I better put my signal on, or I better slow down. You know, I see a car off to the side there. And you think about those things. But when you're an experienced driver and you've been doing it long enough, these things become automatic. And you don't think about it. You know, I'm sure I use my signals. How many times? Who knows? You know, you just do things. You work on autopilot. Things become just routined. And really, this sort of response is normal for anything that we do repetitively, whether it's at your work or around the house or anything like that. We just do it. You know, some say it's muscle memory or whatever. And so we do it, but the details and the reasons maybe why we do these things is lost because we don't think of it anymore. It's just so familiar. And sometimes when we read Scripture, there's certain passages of Scripture that are so familiar to us that we can fall into the same trap. You know, we think, oh, yeah, I've read this before. I know what it's about. Yeah, okay, let's move on. And Psalm 23, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, is one of those psalms. I mean, what piece of Scripture, forget about the psalms, what piece of Scripture is more commonly known by Christians? You know, how many people here memorized the 23rd Psalm? You know, probably not in RSV. It was probably King James Version. But, you know, most Christians know it. Most non-Christians, even though they don't know nothing about the Bible, they would be familiar with the 23rd Psalm. And so it's a common sort of thing. And it's kind of a go-to scripture. If you do any visitation with people in their homes or in hospital that are, say, gravely ill or maybe even dying, you know, 23rd Psalm might be something they request or at least something that you bring. And, you know, when it comes to funerals, pastors basically use parts of the 23rd Psalm in their message to the grieving for comfort. Somebody the other day found out that I was preaching on the 23rd Psalm. And so they asked me, who's dying? I said, well, I suppose we're all dying in a certain sense, but nobody eminently that I know of. But certainly the 23rd Psalm, it provides comfort and solace for us in challenging times and in times when we're grieving the loss of loved ones. And yet, we really are missing out on the power of this passage if we just think of it in terms of those things. There is so much in this passage that describes, you know, really what the life lived with God is like day by day, what the character of God is like, and what living in his presence really brings into our lives. And so it's my hope that today, as we look at this, that maybe God would reveal to us something that maybe we didn't really realize about this passage before, something new, you know, a little gem that had been hidden from us. So let's turn in our Bibles. I think in the Bible in the pew, I think it's 458. You may not have to look at it. I would, you know, it's good that you do and you follow along, but you're probably following along in the King James Version in your mind with the these and the thous. But let's have a look at the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, as you walk in our midst by your Spirit, open our hearts, that we might see something new, that you might reveal a portion of yourself that we have not yet known. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It might be helpful to understand a little bit of the context of the writing of the 23rd Psalm. Obviously, all of us know that it was David that wrote it. He had some experience with being a former shepherd, and he was king of Israel for quite a number of years. The Bible scholars really believe that the circumstances surrounding the writing of this particular psalm are found in 2 Samuel 15. And so I'm sure when I mention that scripture, that just pops right out. Oh yeah, I know what was going on then. So in case that isn't the case for you, it's the time when Absalom, the son of David, he had been banished from Jerusalem. He was living elsewhere in Israel. He gathered together a bunch of people and he kind of formed a conspiracy because he wanted to be king. And so he takes his followers and he marches on Jerusalem with the intent of ousting his dad. Now, one would think that David would, his first reaction would be, okay, let's get the troops out. We got to fight back on this. And he didn't. His reaction was, let's get out of here. Let's flee. He didn't want to fight with Absalom. And so him and a group of followers, they flee from Jerusalem. They go out into the wilderness. And Absalom follows them with his crowd so that they can kill David and so that he can solidify his position as king. And so for David, this was a time of uncertainty and certainly a time of great danger. And we would expect when we read this psalm that he had written that he'd be pleading to God for help. You know, help me, God. Save me, God. Deal with Absalom, my son. I need you. But that's not the sense that we get out of this. There's no mention of those sorts of things in this psalm. Really, what he's written here is a psalm of praise, praising the character of God and praising the life that God shares with him in his presence. And so there's two metaphors that David uses. First, in the first four verses, he's talking about the Lord as a shepherd. And in the last couple of verses, it's the Lord as the host, the gracious host of the feast. And certainly David had experience in both of these areas. So let's look at Psalm 23 and starting at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, when we read through other psalms, David has a lot of terms that he refers to the Lord as. He refers to him as his king, as his deliverer. And yet, he doesn't use those terms in this particular psalm. Kings and deliverers, they run in a different circle. They're in a level above. You know, they might live in mansions or castles or whatever. They don't mingle with the people. And yet, David deliberately chooses the image of a shepherd. A shepherd who lives with the sheep. He moves in the midst of the sheep. He eats where the sheep are. He often sleeps where the sheep are. And so it's a very close and intimate relationship that a shepherd has with his flock. And that's what God has with David and with us. It's a close and an intimate relationship. Have you ever noticed that when you read a passage, sometimes there's a word that just jumps out and just kind of smacks you. Well, there's one in this verse, and it's my. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord's not a shepherd. The Lord's not the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I belong to him. He belongs to me. That's close. That's personal. That's intimate. Jesus is the shepherd that was promised in Isaiah. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You know, the shepherd metaphor is what Jesus used when he was talking to his followers in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know him. He knows me. That's an intimacy. That's a close personal relationship. So in the first four verses, I'd like to point out four blessings that this relationship with God brings about in our lives. The first one is there's a promise for spiritual nourishment. The psalmist says, I shall not want. And the Greek word for want is hasher. And it means want, but it also means lack. And so really what God is promising the believer is a life without lack. Consistently, Scripture tells the believer that he will be given all the good things, all the requirements that he needs to live a good life. In Malachi 3:10, the situation there is people have been withholding the tithe from the temple. And God approaches them and he says, I got a test for you. And this is the test. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. When I think of that, I think of God standing on the second story and those old-fashioned windows that fold out, you know, and the windows of heaven are opened up and the blessings shower down on the people below until there is no more need. Now, it's true that God promises that he will meet our physical needs, but really the focus of this life without lack is more spiritual. It's a completely fulfilled spiritual life in God. In Matthew 6, Jesus is addressing the people on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's cautioning them and he's saying, don't lay up treasures in heaven. Don't worry. Don't worry about your wardrobe. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to sleep. Don't worry about those sorts of things. And so he says, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And to do that, really, we have to have our minds fully engaged and constantly fixed on who God is. Constantly fixed on God. Constantly fixed on Christ. Now, in past sermons, you've heard me give reference to Dallas Willard. And I am not ashamed. He's my favorite author. I've got lots of his books, and I just love the way he writes. And he really has made a powerful impact upon my faith and my walk with God. And he's written a book, strangely enough, called The Life Without Lack. I wonder what that's about. But anyway, he goes on right early in the book, and he says, the experience of a life without lack depends first and foremost upon the presence of God in our lives. The presence of God in our lives, because the source of this life is God himself. Now, the Apostle Paul says a similar sort of thing in Philippians. He says, my God shall richly supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Verse 2 starts off, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Now, I don't know if you know, but sheep have really only two natural defenses. One is they congregate in flocks, so there's security in numbers. Being a sheep, I don't know how that's going to help, but They congregate in flocks. The other thing is they got feet to run. They can't fight back, and so if there's danger, they flee. That's their defense. And so they spend a lot of time on their feet. They're moving from place to place, grazing, and they're always on the alert to danger. And as soon as they sense any kind of danger, they run. That's their defense. And so we might ask ourselves, you know, is there a time that sheep actually lay down? And if they do lie down, what prompts them to lay down? And really, the answer to that is when they feel safe, when they feel satisfied, and when they feel free from disturbance. That's when a sheep will lie down. So it means being free from fear, from tension, from hunger, and from other torments of life. Essentially, they need to feel relaxed and content before they feel comfortable enough to lie down. Now, it says, he makes me lie down. And yet the word makes is not a command. It's not in the sense that he forces me to lie down. It's makes me lie down in the sense that God has nourished us and provided a comfortable environment for us that allows me to choose to lie down. I want to lie down. I feel free to lie down. In Matthew 11:28, and the kids went downstairs, but we learned this passage in camp this year. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. St. Augustine later wrote, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Our rest is in God. That is the source of our rest. Verse 2 goes on to say, he leads me beside still waters. That's another fun fact about sheep. They will not drink out of moving water. They require still water. They are deathly afraid of water. Both the sound scares them, but also they can't swim. So if a sheep was to fall into a quick-moving stream or a river, they would drown. There's no question about it. And so they're easily spooked by moving water, and they don't want to get near it. But yet a good shepherd leads the flock by still water, by watering holes that are calming to the sheep and provide that life-sustaining water. Revelation 7:17 says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. And so the good shepherd leads all of us to still waters, to fountains of living water. The second spiritual blessing, it's a promise of spiritual restoration. Verse 3a says, he restores my soul. Dallas Willard defined the soul as being the integrating center of a person that unites all aspects of life. That sounds pretty deep. The integrating center of a person that unites all aspects of life. And so what he's talking about is our thoughts, our choices, our body, our interactions with other people. All of those are bound together and united in our soul. And it is our soul that allows us the opportunity to interact with other people. But more importantly, it's what connects us to God. Our soul connects us to God. And so our soul brings all of these thoughts, all of our choices, our body and our social context. It brings it together in a coherent unity so that we can be connected to God. Now, when God first created man, and you'll remember that story back in Genesis, you know, man's soul was whole. God made it whole. He went on to say, it is good. That's how whole it was. And yet, since the fall, sin has caused a deterioration in our souls. We've become fragmented and disjointed in our thoughts and our feelings. And it results in us making very harmful choices for ourselves. You know, our lives then fail to interact socially with other people. There's a distance there. And more importantly, there's a separation that sin causes between us and God. And we lose that close connection that the soul has with God the Father. If you look up the definition of restoration, it means turns conditions back, or it returns something to its original condition. And you may have watched in the past, they're not something I really enjoy, but I'm sure Pastor Matt would love them, is these shows where they find these old relics out in the field. It's all rusted, the fenders are off and the tires are gone, these old cars, and they take them back in the shop and they spend all this time and they fix them up. And they're like, they just come off the line. They're just so perfect. They're back in original condition. And really, that's what God does in our lives. You know, through his grace, his forgiveness, and through his Holy Spirit, he spiritually renews our broken down and damaged souls. And he restores them to original condition. You know, we can't do that ourselves. I don't care how much willpower you've got, how much determination you got, how hard you work at it, and what you attempt to do, no one can restore their own soul or the soul of another person. It's only a life lived with God, because God's work is to restore the soul, to make spiritual transformation happen in our lives, in our hearts. The third blessing is God's promise of guidance. And so in the second part of verse 3, he says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, sheep are easily distracted. And unlike most animals, they don't have a natural homing instinct to know where they need to return to. And so they very easily become lost. They just wander off and into their own little world. And so really, you can't let sheep graze by themselves because of that tendency to wander off. And so you need a shepherd, or you need some sort of herding dog, like a shepherd dog, to keep them together. And really, when you look at people's lives, we're not a whole lot different than the sheep. You know, we easily can lose sight of that thing that centers us, our home base. And what centers us is God. And when we lose sight of God, then we wander. We get swept up into temptations, and ultimately, oftentimes, we sin because we've lost that center. Now, the Lord knows the right path for our lives. He knows he has a will for our lives to guide us in a particular direction. And so he guides us in that way and fulfills our lives in us. And God does this, why? Because of his own reputation. The passage says, for his name's sake, he does it. The fourth blessing is the promise of God's protection. And here's that verse that kind of really sets the tone for our use of this psalm. Even though, or you go King James, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's interesting, when you look at the landscape of Israel, it's made of flat areas and of hills and higher elevations. And those elevations cast or make for valleys. And so they block the sun and they cast shadows in the valleys that provide cooler shaded areas. Oftentimes they'll have a little stream or a brook running through them. And so unlike the arid countryside that's so dry and dusty, you know, the valleys can be very lush. They can have grass. They can have small shrubs or even small trees because of the shade that is provided there. And so valleys really provide a very good place to graze sheep because of the vegetation that's there. But the other thing they provide is hiding places for predators. And so predators will seek out the valleys and hide amongst the shrubs and the small trees so that they can ambush unsuspecting prey. Our life in modern times probably isn't a whole lot different than this. It can be compared to living in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, when you look around, we are surrounded by evil on every side. And there are temptations all around us, seeking to draw us down. There are spiritual predators that are lurking in the shadows, seeking unsuspecting prey. Peter warned the believers by saying, "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Evil is around us. We live in the shadow of death. We are living in dangerous times, and there is always the lure of temptation and sin. And for that, we need God's protection. Second part of verse 4 says, "For you are with me." At one point, God said to the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When you think about it, there is no safer place for our lives, regardless of what's going on, regardless of the dangers we face, there is no safer place for us to live than in the presence of God, held in his protective and righteous hands. God will protect us. And so what's he use to protect us? Well, later on in verse 4, it says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, in David's time, they carried rods. They were small clubs, and they used them as a defensive weapon to beat off animals that were trying to attack the flock. They also carried a staff, a crook that had a hook in the end, and they would use that to pull the sheep away from danger or to gently nudge them in the way that they needed to go to the next grazing area. And so God guides and protects us. He doesn't use clubs and he doesn't use staffs, but he uses his holy word and he uses his Holy Spirit to guide us and to protect us. Now, when we get to verse 5, the picture changes. We move away from the fields and the flocks and the shepherd, and now we've moved into the banquet hall. And the Lord is compared to a gracious host who is hosting the feast. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so this theme of being surrounded by enemies and dangers is continued on from verse 4. And so too, though, is the image that God will provide abundantly for us in that circumstance. 5b, "You will anoint my head with oil." Now, in biblical times, when a host was welcoming in the guests, they would anoint them with oil. And oil was a symbol of gladness. It was refreshing. It was soothing. It was comforting. And the Lord promises to welcome believers to the feast of salvation and in spiritual life. And he has prepared that all through his death and his resurrection. "My cup overflows." When you think of our cup, really the cup is symbolic of our lot in life, what is happening to us. And really the promise is it is full to the point of overflowing. It's just another sign of God's fullness and of his blessing. And Jesus did practice this. He actually gave us an example in the feeding of the 5,000. He took a few loaves, a few fish, and fed a ton of people. And yet, it's not like, well, you got enough and that's it. No, they were filled so that they couldn't eat anymore, and there was baskets of stuff left over. They were filled into overflowing. There was an abundance. There was no shortage. Out of God's riches in glory, in the glory of Jesus Christ, he will supply more than enough, not only to meet our needs, but also to surpass our needs. Verse 6 starts off, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Moses approached, as he approached the end of his life, and he had final words for the people of Israel. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And Jesus, in a similar way, encouraged his disciples prior to the time when he was going to ascend into heaven. He said, "You can be sure that I will be with you always. I will be with you until the end of time." The Lord provides good things. His goodness follows us. Forgiveness, love, mercy, grace. These are the good things of God. And the good life with God is ours, not only in our earthly life, but also in that life that comes later, in our eternal life. And he talks about that in 6b. "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, as Jesus sat around the table at the Last Supper, he knew that things were going to get a lot more dangerous, not only for him, but for his disciples. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, and he knew that the disciples would be persecuted. And so he had some comforting words for them. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you myself, that you may be with me also." So to dwell in the presence of the Lord now is one thing, but Jesus has promised that he's preparing a place that he will take us, that we can dwell with him for all eternity. Now, by now, you've heard me make several references to Dallas Willard, and I have to leave you with one more. Have you ever wondered why God created all this? What was the point? You know, some people will say, well, God was lonely, so he needed some people. But that's not the case. The Bible reveals why God created the heavens and the earth and all of mankind. And Willard has a very powerful statement in his book called Hearing God as to what was the goal and the aim of God. And it's this: the aim of God in history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons. An all-inclusive community of loving persons, with God himself at the very center of that community as its prime sustainer and its most glorious inhabitant. We were created as a loving community where God lives in our midst and provides for us. That was his intent of creation. In the Bible, God's plan started in Genesis, and it's going to be completed in Revelation when that takes place. But the plan was delayed by sin, by man's sin. And yet, the plan has still been accomplished because God sent his Son, and that plan is accomplished and fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The message of Psalm 23 is that during this earthly life, anyone who chooses to live with God will enjoy his constant presence and provision in a life without lack. We live now and forever in the presence of God by setting our minds and our hearts on Jesus. The Apostle Paul's advice to the Colossian church was this: set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. You know, throughout the Bible, God keeps repeating one thing: I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. And he has a question for us. He has a question for all of humanity. He has a question for us today and every day. And that question I leave with you here. The question is this: are you willing to live with me in a life without lack? Amen.